Sometimes the parables make us go, huh? And we don't really understand them. At other times when we read the parables, we kind of go, oh, yes, with a sense of recognition. Sometimes we're puzzled, like the disciples. Sometimes, like the disciples, we recognize ourselves in these stories of Jesus. And at first read, the parable of the fig tree is one of the latter. It's one of the puzzling parables. We read about the fig tree that's not bearing any fruit and hasn't borne fruit for 3 years, and the owner wants to cut it down because it's taken up space, taken up soil. But then the gardener bargains to save it for one more year, and he will put manure on it and see if he can get it to grow. So the owner accepts the deal and says they can, in fact, wait one more year to see if it will bear fruit. Unfortunately, with this parable, there's no helpful section recorded where the disciples act confused and ask Jesus what the parable means. Sometimes they ask for an explanation, and the gospel writers record Jesus' explanation of the parable, but not in this case of the parable of the fig tree, so we can't cheat and pretend that we knew what Jesus meant all along. So what does Jesus mean? Well, I think clearly this story of the parable, one interpretation of it at least, would be an interpretation about God's amazing grace shown towards us, for one thing. Even when we deserve to get cut down, someone, Jesus, is still negotiating for our undeserved salvation. Thank God. In the first part of that passage we read from Luke's Gospel, though, Jesus is warning against feeling that suffering and death of certain groups of people are a particular sign of God's judgment coming upon the whole people. God's judgment comes to those who die prematurely and those who are meant to live long lives. And so we need to repent, all of us. And that's the constant phrase that's used as the gospel is presented. Sometimes when we ask, what's the gospel? Well, we say, well, it's all these stories about Jesus. But in actual fact, the gospel is simply the word, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And contrasted with this parable about judgment, then a reading from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah is uncommonly cheery, I think, especially in this time of Lent. And yet, it is at the heart of Lent's meaning. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Come, come all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. Come you who have no money. Come and buy and eat. Come and buy milk and wine without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Well, 2,500 years before the Atkins diet was ever thought of, the Jewish people knew that rich food is the stuff of divine favour. Milk and honey and wine and oil and the freshest of water and bread and fatted calves, all of these things that Atkins say is good for us and the rest of the diet say are bad, all of these things advertised fulfillment in the promised land. And these articles of food were cited metaphorically, of course, to give content to God's promise. They were a symbol of other things. But they worked as metaphors because they were literally among the blessings of a prosperous and happy people in the promised land. Now, knowing what we do today about alcohol and cholesterol and the carcinogenic effects of too much bad fat, we might officially prefer the metaphoric to the literal meaning in Isaiah 55. But if we can imagine heaven for a moment as filled with pleasures that have no bad consequences for us, then deep in our hearts, perhaps we would want to dine on richly marbled hotel cut roast beef with béarnaise sauce, followed by crème brûlée, then chocolate truffles, perhaps a selection of pastries, then perhaps a cigar and a glass of port afterwards. Well, today, of course, we regret that last part, that Victorian appetite, which was unhealthy and sexist and funded by the labours of others, usually conquered peoples. But people in the ancient world didn't have these hygienic and moral concerns about the good life. And so the text from Isaiah 55 concludes a section that began with chapter 40, which was written probably in the second half of the 6th century before Christ, when the Jewish elite was exiled to Babylon. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, which scholars call 1st Isaiah, were written in the second half of the 8th century BC by someone who really was named Isaiah, Isaiah the son of Amoz. And the Assyrians, we know, had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And in the time of 1st Isaiah, the Babylonians came and conquered the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, a few decades before the writing of our text. So Isaiah 55 is the end of this second Isaiah section. Third Isaiah begins in chapter 56, goes on for 10 chapters to 66, written towards the end of the 6th century after the exiles had returned to Jerusalem. Well, our text today from Isaiah 55 is the end, as I said, of 2nd Isaiah, celebrating the exiles' anticipation that Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, who had conquered the Babylonians, would send these Jewish exiles home. And Cyrus did send them home, and for many of them, he was then called a Messiah. The Jews of the 6th century before Christ were overjoyed to be going home, returning to their promised land. It was a second exodus from a second exile. Cyrus, the king of the Persians, was, in a sense, their Messiah. Chapter 55 concludes after a reading by saying, "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. The trees of the field will clap their hands." You know the song? "And instead of the thornbush will grow the pine tree. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be a sign for Yahweh's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed." The book of the prophet Isaiah was one of the most important sources of images for the early church, for early Christians' self-understanding. And it's useful for us today. This passage from Isaiah 55 resonated with Jesus' claim recorded in John's Gospel to be the water of life to which thirsty people should come, the bread of life for those who are hungry. And part of the very deep resonances in the communion elements of bread and wine is that while they symbolize the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus, they are also biblical signs of prosperity and happiness. And although part of the assertion of the early Christians that Jesus was the Messiah came from tracing his lineage through his father or earthly father Joseph, right back to King David, who was the second Messiah after King Saul, another part came from analogy with King Cyrus of Persia, the Messiah who set the Jewish people free. The early Christians, however, transformed the meanings of these symbols when they applied them to Jesus, and they had to do so. The text from Isaiah makes reference to God's promise to establish the house of David on the throne of Israel forever, and quite simply, that did not happen. The Isaiah text speaks as if the whole nation of Israel has a messianic role, when in fact it became fragmented. Whereas most of the other Jewish sects of the time of the Second Temple waited for a new Messiah like David or perhaps a Roman Cyrus, the Christians, who were then one more Jewish sect, changed the whole meaning of Messiahship and many other of the Jewish symbols. And while the other Jews sought a Messiah who would establish Israel in the land and perhaps make Jerusalem the world's capital, the early Christians came to believe that the religious problem has little to do with settling in the land. It has to do rather with settling in God. For we are estranged from God. And like the Israelites, we too have broken the covenant. The Messiah is the one who comes and overcomes our estrangement from our Creator. I suppose the question for us in our day is how to understand this God and how to understand our estrangement from God. The Isaiah text contains this wonderful but quite haunting line, "For my ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's verse 8 and 9. And God here is using very human language. My thoughts, my ways. But astonishingly, what God is saying here is that the anthropomorphic, the humanistic representations don't apply. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God isn't just a smarter, deeper thinker. He doesn't think in the sense that we do. God is as different as the heaven is higher from the earth. And this theme is a theme that runs through the second section of the book of Isaiah, which is one of the earliest biblical books to say that God is the creator of absolutely everything, not just the heavenly king, not just the defender of Israel, his people, but the creator of everything and the Lord of all the nations. And in our time, this conception of God as creator, well, it must accommodate a vastly enriched conception of the everything created. Science has indicated to us that the universe is perhaps 15 to 20 billion years old, vaster in extent than we can imagine. It's not the small earth-centered cosmos imagined in the first century. That British satellite that failed to go up yesterday and perhaps will go up this afternoon is a satellite that will just scan and reflect and allow communication on a tiny, tiny, tiny part of the creation. We understand the peoples of the world to be not only those who live in the Mediterranean basin, nor even perhaps those on the whole of the earth. For God is the creator of whatever rational, desirous beings there are throughout the billions and billions of galaxies up there, each with its own history, perhaps a history of sin and redemption. And we understand the differences between our subjective mind and our objective reality, between inner personality and outer social roles, between temporal endurance and spatial location, all to be created differences. The fundamental physical and metaphysical characteristics of the world are themselves created, and the Creator God then cannot be a mind over against a world to be known, not a person interacting with people or individuals, not a temporal entity lasting through all time or located in one place or all places, for these are creaturely traits. They can be ascribed only to creatures, those who are created. And so when God uses that kind of language of himself, he uses it only metaphorically. And because we today know something of the immensity of creation, we know that God the Creator is immense. And we're humbled by the difficulty of grasping the immense God in concepts derived from creation. We know that to ascribe to God characteristics that would make God a creature is, as the Bible says, idolatry. And so we keep perfecting our symbols, our signs of God, and then we break them to keep them from idolatry. I read just yesterday of a series of excavations that happened a number of years ago in the site of the St. Andrew's Church just outside Jerusalem. And the person who was leading up that excavation, they dug down and they found modern remains, and then they found Roman remains, and then they found older remains than that. And they found pots that had either been broken or had holes drilled in them. They didn't know why these pots were damaged until someone said, "These pots are a symbol of God and they're broken. These pots were perhaps used in temple worship, and to save them being used for anything else, they'd holes put in them." We keep our symbols of God, but we break them to keep ourselves from idolatry. The one thing we do know, however, is that as creatures, we are the actualized completion, the conclusion, the finish, the termini of God's divine creative act. God doesn't create us and then let us go, because space and time are as much creatures as we are. There's no space-time medium that exists apart from God into which we could be put. Nothing is outside of God. God's creative act is the constituting of space, time, and everything in it, in all their interwoven connections. What we are, God creates. That we are is God's living, loving, creative act itself, with us as the completion of that act, the breaking of the wave whose surge has crossed an infinite sea. We're the dancer in a divine dance, the song of the divine singer. God is creating the cosmos, and we are God's creative act as it is realized. At whatever time we are, then it's God who is making us then. And whatever we are, it's God who's making us there. In all our connections to the environment and with each other, with the histories of our people, of the earth, with the stars and the heavens, that is God creating this network of creatures, playing out lives in space and time. And there's no creature can be separate from God, for to be all is to be a local part of the immense act of the divine creation. But because we are local beings, we easily forget our connections with others through this cosmos and our roots in God's creativity, and we can become selfish. And then we notice that the creation fills our life with griefs as well as joys, with suffering as well as rich food, with persecutions as well as support, with lives always short according to the cosmic calendar. And so rather perversely, we organise ourselves in rejection of the divine ground of our being. And instead of gratitude, we feel anger. And instead of bright attraction, we cultivate anesthesia. And instead of joyous humility, we defend ourselves by our pride. And we think we deserve a bounty. And we sell our souls to the promise of power to control our lives. We imagine the immense God to be a more supernatural person whose good we will test and usually find wanting. If Isaiah was to be summed up, we would say that we are estranged, despite the very fact that our existence is the shining forth of God's creative act. We are estranged from God, our Creator. That's quite different from literally being exiled outside of the promised land, or is it? For the promised land for Christians is life in God's creative act, from which we cannot be removed, even when we think we are. If we're estranged, then we are in denial about our own very existence, which we can see now to be the work of divine creativity. And to be reconciled, not to be moved from outside God into the divine heart, but rather it's to be turned to recognise where we already are. We are already loved with one another by the Creator, giving us being, steadied in the divine promises that give us life, however ambiguous life is. The Messiah who turns us to accept our Creator and ourselves as creatures is not a military king who wins land for us, but he is the one who shows us how to live in gratitude for our lives within the divine life. He is the one who leads us to endure the sufferings of this life so as to be one with the fullness of life in God. He is the one who creates for us communities of shared love, such as this gathering here, in which we can mature as lovers of one another and lovers of our Creator. Christians proclaim that Jesus is this Messiah, and Scripture declares it. So we need to read Isaiah with a Christian revision of the symbols. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Our Creator's always near. He's within us, within those around us. He's in the mountains and the rivers and the fields and the seas and the forests and the highways, the roads. He's in our houses, our homes, these buildings, schools, factories, hospitals. He's in ghettos and battlefields. He's in starvation and poverty and depression and hate and war and sickness and death and everything else that is the human condition. God is never absent. Jesus says to turn and to seek God in all of these things. Repent. Nothing in life is beyond bearing if we bear it resting on the divine pulse of God's creativity. Yes, life is often ambiguous and fragmentary. Its complexities are shifted beyond imagination and we grasp but its surface. But when Jesus turns us to God, when we hear that word repent and turn, our gratitude and our love can embrace the whole of God's gift to us. We know in this life it's better to be full than hungry, better to be satisfied than thirsty, better to be rich than poor, healthy than sick, alive than dead. All of these good things are worth pursuing. Nevertheless, Jesus taught that there's a different kind of hunger and thirst, wealth and health, indeed life itself, different than all of these relative things. And when we're estranged, it's hard to recognise hunger and thirst for God, and that's why so many people don't recognise it. It's hard to distinguish true wealth from mere riches, true health from going down to the gym and having a fabulously toned torso. Difficult to recognise true life from ordinary life. When we see the God in Jesus, however, our true hunger and our true thirst are made very plain to us. And the gospel message for Lent is that the hunger and thirst for God can only be satisfied by God, our Creator and our Redeemer. The abundance of the entire creation is our wealth. The wholeness of the cosmos is our health. The life of the Creator, God, is our life. God's everlasting covenant with us is that if we but turn to our Creator, God, who as St. Augustine said is always nearer to us than we are to ourselves, God will be accessible to satisfy our deepest hungers and deepest thirsts. So during Lent, we put down the relative things, our desires for wealth and health and longevity. And instead of these things, let's stoke up in each other to fever pitch our hunger and our thirst for God and our longing for God's abundance and vibrancy and true life. We long for these things too little, and we need more passion for them, an infinite passion. For the good news is that God says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me. Eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you.